Tonight our text will come from the Old Testament, from the book of Nehemiah. From Nehemiah and chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, this is on page 503 in your pew Bibles. And we've been making our way through the Old Testament book of Ezra, which has recorded the history of the returnees, the exiles being allowed to come back to Jerusalem. And what you've seen in the book of Ezra is what does restoring, what does reform, what does revival, what does reformation look like? What was the first priority for the returnees as they came back from exile? It was the establishment of public worship. It was the laying the foundations for the altar. And as you and I plead with the ascended Christ to restore, to revive His church, that's the only hope for the church, is that His Spirit would revive her, awaken her, purify, reform her. As you and I pray for Him to arise and to defend His cause, what are we asking? We're asking that He would restore, that He would reform, that He would lay the foundations first of public worship, that He would remind us who we are through the public gathered means of grace, that we are a numbered people. We are gathered before Him. The scribe Ezra, he comes back in a later wave of returnees. He comes back around 458 B.C. He's a man who studies the law. He seeks to do it and then to teach it, to pass it on. And as he did so, there was the need of severe repentance and reform. Those reforms were enacted at much cost, but at much necessity. So the book of Nehemiah takes place several years later. This takes place in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. So you have these prominent Persian kings. You have these ancient nations, Persia, Greece, Rome. These are your major game players in the ancient world. Persia, Greece, Rome. And then you have Israel, this tiny nation by the Mediterranean Sea. Artaxerxes, he's the son of the Persian king Xerxes. Xerxes is the king who had sought to invade Greece and sought to bring Eastern civilization to Greece. Xerxes is the Persian king who was defeated at the Battle of Salamis. Xerxes is the Persian king who was defeated at the Battle of Plataea, the Battle of Marathon. Xerxes is the one who sought to carry Eastern civilization to the West, and he's defeated in the providence of God. That attempted invasion is defeated and turned back. It's his son, Artaxerxes, to whom Nehemiah serves as a cupbearer. And so tonight we read what Artaxerxes' cupbearer, Nehemiah, learns of Jerusalem. What does the church need? The church is in need of many things. One thing that the church desperately needs is people who will be gripped afresh with this vision for the glory of God, and who will fall to their knees and who will pray. When they hear of the desolations, when they hear of the weakness, when they hear of the faltering, the corruption of the church, we are in desperate need of people who will pray. I was telling a gentleman this morning, when you pray, you've done something about it. And so when you hear of the barrenness, when you hear of the desolations, you fall to your knees and you cry out. That's the testimony. That's the legacy of men like Ezra and Nehemiah. That we need men, that we need leaders, that we need souls who will fall to their knees and cry out. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. So this is how Nehemiah responds to the news report that things are bad. How do you respond to poor reports? All you have to do is turn on the news to evaluate your response. How do you respond to news that is distressing? How does this Nehemiah, this cupbearer to the king. How does Nehemiah respond? He responds with concern. He responds with vehemence. He responds crying out. As soon as I heard these words, verse 4, I sat down and wept and mourned. This man cannot be passive. Now think about this. He is no longer a native of Jerusalem. It's not his hometown anymore. It was the native ground of his fathers. But this is several decades after the returnees. This is decades after they received that decree from Cyrus to return and rebuild the temple. This is after the decree under Darius to allow full permission to rebuild. This is decades later. But how does he respond? He responds in union with the exiles who are still there. They are still his people. Even though it's not his home any longer, his heart is drawn out to these people. And what does he do? He falls, he sits, he weeps, he mourns, he fasts, and he prays. And so I want you to think with me, about this. What sort of prayer is it that he utters here before the Lord? This is Nehemiah. This is the cupbearer, but he is also the man of prayer. And I want you to see that this man's prayer, it is full of God. The prayer that cries out in response to desolations. And when you and I look out on the state of the church, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. And ultimately, what is the cause of the schisms that rend asunder? Often it is the heresies that distress the church that cause her to splinter. Now there's the false teaching, the savage wolves. There's the corruption of worship. Just as with Israel of old, the corruption of worship, the corruption of doctrine, the corruption from the leadership. And there's judgment. When he hears of the wall that is broken down, the gates that are destroyed by fire, when you and I hear of one worldly philosophy after another slithering under the door, undermining the faith once for all delivered to the saints, what do you and I do? We have no choice but to cry out. You can't keep it bottled up. There's an earnestness. Ezra responds by pulling out his hair. And here is Nehemiah, and he responds very much the same way. And his prayer is full of God. The prayer for revival, the prayer for the restoration of the church is full of God. O Lord God of heaven, verses 5 and 6. And how is he described? He is the great. He is the awesome God. He brings terror. He brings quaking delight. He brings trembling joy. The great and awesome God. And who is this God? He is a covenant maker. He is a covenant keeper who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Y'all, this crying out to him to restore, to revive his church. Ultimately, it is seeking him. It's seeking his glory, his covenants, his attributes. It's a prayer that is full. It's full of his attributes, his holiness, his mercy, his goodness, his grace, his love. That's why you and I, we need as much exposure to the truths, the doctrines, the attributes of God as we can possibly be. That's why we sing the Psalms. That's why we read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible. So that when we fall to our knees mourning and weeping over the state of the church. Y'all, we have our General Assembly coming up in 3 weeks. What can you do? You can pray. You can pour out your soul pleading with the God of heaven. The great and the awesome God. This is revival prayer. This is pleading that seeks the glory of the Lord to pass by. Wouldn't you love for our congregation, our presbytery, our denomination, wouldn't you love to see us stirred afresh with a vision for the beauty of Christ, the glory of God? Isn't that why we worship? Isn't that why we gather?
We gather because once again it's the glory of the Lord. It all revolves around soli Deo Gloria, to God's glory alone. And that's where Nehemiah starts. That's where the Lord's Prayer starts. That's where the Psalms begin, pleading with the glory, the great, the awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love. He is mercy. He is goodness. And he asks him, let your ear be attentive. There's an urgency here. If we were to study the prayers of Isaiah, when Isaiah prays very similar prayers, Isaiah is pleading, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that you would touch the mountains, that they would smoke. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night. So his prayer is full of God. It is also profoundly humble. Now, this is a humble prayer. He's not priding himself. He's not promoting his own cause. He is deeply submissive. You notice this in verses 6 and 7. What sort of prayer is this? It is a prayer of praise. It is a prayer of seeking the glory of the Lord, but it is also a prayer of confession. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. How many times can he use the root word sin in half of a sentence? That we are transgressors of the law. What is sin? You look at verse 7. We have acted very corruptly against you. We have tarnished your honor. We have taken your good name and dragged it through the dust. It's as though you would take a fine quilt, freshly sewn, and as though you would take it out to a field of mud and just drag it through. You know, with that red clay mud. Stuff doesn't come out. Except just the right cleaner. We have acted corruptly against you. How have we acted corruptly? You look at verse 7. We've not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Y'all, what does broken mean? Broken does not simply mean that we're sad over things not working right. That we are weighed down by things happening to us. No. Psalm 51 speaks of a broken and contrite heart. Brokenness means that you recognize there that you yourself have rebelled against the laws of heaven. What does it mean to be guilty? To be guilty, first and foremost, does not mean that you feel bad about something. Guilt, first and foremost, means that there is punishment that must be poured out. What does it mean that you and I are under guilt? What it means is that you and I are under the wrath and curse of God. Why are we under his wrath and curse? Well, because we've acted corruptly against him. Have we acted corruptly? Well, we haven't kept his commandments, his statutes, his rules. This is a prayer of confession. How do you pray seeking the ascended Christ to revive, to restore his people? Well, you begin with him, and then you go down to the dust, and you are laid low. You're laid low through a full and weighty confession. Lord, how have we violated your laws in our doctrine, in our worship, in our shepherding, in our leadership, in our walk? We get specific. This is where that burden comes from. Lord, would you give unto your church? Would you give her this intolerable burden, not only for your glory, but also feeling the weight of our own sin? So it's a prayer that's full of God. It's a prayer that is humble. It's a prayer that's full of Bible. He's praying the scriptures right back to God. You look at this in verses 8 and 9. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Well, he's quoting from the book of Leviticus. He's quoting from these blessings and curses which were laid out before the people of God. And Nehemiah prays those. How do you learn how to pray? How do you learn how to pray for revival, for reformation? How do you do that? How do you learn how to pray confessing your sin? Well, you study the prayers of the Bible. It's exactly what Nehemiah does. He studies the statements and the prayers of Moses. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, verse 9, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. Praying the Bible not only gives you vocabulary for seeking His glory, His attributes, it not only gives you language for confessing your sin, it also gives you the language for pleading the promises of God. Pray the Bible. Read it, think on it, meditate on it, and pray it right back to Him. Pray the promises of God. If you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you're outcast from the uttermost parts of heaven. What is he doing? He's praying the promise of restoration. It's a promise of healing for the people of God. You pray the call of Christ. All whom the Father has given to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. John 6:37. Pray that right back to him. Pray the words of Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I shall give unto you the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. Pray that. Father in heaven, would you give unto your Son the nations as his inheritance and the ends of the earth as his possession. Pray the Bible. Plead with him that he'd restore his people. This is the only hope. We can have all the programs, all the funds, all the resources. We can have all the administrative details lined up, dotting every I, crossing every T. But y'all, if there is no Spirit, if there is no Spirit's blessing upon those details, if there is no Spirit's blessing upon the Word, it all falls short and the gates are burned. And so we plead. There's nothing fancy. And there's nothing extra. There's nothing complicated. What is needed is a fresh glimpse of the beauty of Christ and asking Him to restore His church with that vision. This sort of prayer is full of God. It's humble. It's full of Bible. It prays according to history. Use church history. Use the history of His dealings with His people to plead with Him. Look at verse 10. They are your servants, your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. There's a whole sermon that
Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century Baptist pastor. Whole sermon he preaches on Psalm 44. Psalm 44, Lord, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you did in their days, in the days of old. And Spurgeon, he's preaching, urging his people to plead with Christ for revival of the church. And Spurgeon goes on to give a history of these awakenings and these movements, these convictions, these reforms that have occurred throughout the history of the church since the days of the apostles. It's enormously inspiring. It is encouraging. It is exhorting. Y'all, history is your mentor. History is your exhorter. History is your discipler. They're your servants and your people whom you've redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. Use the history of his dealings with his people. You and I, we have a whole string of arguments to make. As you and I plead with him as watchmen upon the walls, as we look out, as we plead, as we cry out, we have all of these motivations. We have all of these pleadings. Isaac Watts, this 18th century pastor, he has a whole book on how to pray. And he has a whole section teaching Christians how to pray. And this whole section is on using arguments with God. Now, are we not your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and stretched out arm? What would you do for your great name? Hallowed be your name. Now, use church history. History is not just for, what would we call them? History buffs. Now, we love history because we are children of our fathers and we're learning. We learn from our fathers. We learn from the voices of the past. And they are even motivations, stirring us to plead even with more fervor. And last, you see that this is a prayer that is full of hope. Now, verse 11, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. And give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. There's nothing passive. There's nothing cynical or pessimistic in his pleading here. He expects and he is trusting that the Lord God of heaven, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with his people, he is expecting and trusting that this God will grant him success. Pray with a realistic optimism. You have every reason to pray expectantly. Yeah, things don't look great. But y'all, we're Christians. Who is the one seated on the throne? Greater is he who's in you than he who is in the world. Who is the one who turns the wheels? The wheels in the sky keep on turning. Who's the one who turns those wheels? A truth that even pagans can sing. Who is the one who wields the authority of over heaven and earth? The prophet Elijah says, open your eyes. Open your eyes. And there are angels lining the hills. Y'all, you look at the one who sits on the throne. The stars and the planets are the dust at his feet. He is the one who commands the winds and the waves. You pray, "Oh Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name." We've spoken much about the fear of the Lord in the prophet Jonah in recent weeks. Y'all, the fear of the Lord is not opposed to delight in the Lord. In fact, true, proper fear of God is a quaking, trembling delight. A delight in all of who He is. We delight to fear His name. We rejoice, Psalm 2, rejoice with trembling. It's as a bridegroom would see his bride and he absolutely shakes and trembles at the sight. The bridegroom sees his bride in Song of Solomon and he describes her fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners. And he trembles. You and I, we tremble with delight before His name. So, when you receive a bad report, when you begin to worry of possible bad reports, what do? You fall and you mourn. You weep and you plead. Oh, that He would give you and I, that He would give us this intolerable burden for His glory that cannot be relieved until we cry out to Him. That's what you see in church history over and over again. Before He begins a work of reform, evangelism, missions, purification, before He does it, He stirs people to pray. As we close, I want to read to you just a few verses that I want you to consider and to review tonight before your head hits the pillow. It's from Ezekiel chapter 36. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, toward the end of the chapter, he says in verse 33, "Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places shall be rebuilt. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled, instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, 'This land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited.'" Do you hear these promises? These promises of restoration and healing for the people? Verse 36, "Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate." Is that not the cry of our hearts? "I am the Lord, I have spoken it, and I will do it." Now, those are rich promises that He guarantees that He will do. Now, listen to what He says in the very next sentence. "Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. To increase their people like a flock." He has promised to do it, and then He calls on Israel to ask Him to do it. What is prayer? You're asking Him for the things He has promised in the Bible. And He will even use your petitions. He will use the petitions of Nehemiah. He will use the petitions of these people to repopulate the cities, to retill the ground, and to restore His people. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our gracious sovereign and our sweet, kind Father, Lord, that you would cause the intensity of your love to wash over us so that we quake and tremble at the sight of your glory. And, Lord, that that fresh vision of your beauty and your love and your majesty, that would move us to cry out unto you, that you would restore your people. We do ask that you would convince us of our sin, move us to repentance. Would you place the promises of God in our mouths and free and equip your people to plead the promises of God, trusting that you will increase them like a flock. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.